Open your Bibles to the 9th chapter of Jeremiah. Jeremiah's prophecies, chapter 9. And look at verse 23 and 24. Verse 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Title of my message this morning is The Greatest Glory. And when I talk about, when I suggest the greatest glory, it seems to shine forth exceedingly from this text. There is a glory in wisdom. He makes that obvious. There's a glory in might, a man's power, whether it be physical might or the might that is received through wealth. There is a power, and there's a glory in it. There's a glory in being rich. There's many glories. You know, the hero on the battlefield, he seeks a glory. Many men have been glorified, been honored in great military achievements. A lot of glories. There's the glory of the athlete. A lot of glory in that area. So I want to look at this, the greatest glory. And God says the greatest glory in this world. You can combine it all, put it all together, and the greatest glory on earth is to know Him, to understand, and to know the Lord. To know that the Lord is a loving God, shedding forth His mercies, His loving kindnesses. That a God is a God of rightness. He does right. He's the judge of all the earth. Shall not He do right? A God of ineffable holiness. And He glories in His own holiness. And He seeks the honor of that holiness by demanding righteousness in the earth. In these things, says the Lord, I delight. I delight in these things. You know, in the strict sense, the word glory means to honor. It means to praise. In the scriptural sense, of course, it means to heap praise and honor upon God. Men ought to honor the Lord. Redeemed people do honor God. I mean, that's their nature. That's the new creation within them. They seek the honor and the glory and the praise of their God. He's been revealed to them. Therefore, they respond with worship and thanksgiving. So in the spiritual sense, it means to heap praise and honor upon God. That's what that song was all about. I have in my notes here a quotation from Revelation 4 and verse 11. And I say that the redeemed in this world are bent toward heaping praise upon their God to honor Him who redeemed them. And in heaven, that's all that the redeemed do. They do nothing else but honor God. Of course, the angels, from the beginning of creation, of their creation, have done nothing but glorified God. They honor the Lord in His righteousness, His holiness, They behold Him in the beauty of His holiness, and they fly constantly before the throne, and they declare, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." But the redeemed in heaven join with the angels and do the same. They declare the glory of His holiness. This is their testimony. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure." The whole purpose of creation was for the pleasure of God. "For Thy pleasure they are and were created." The whole purpose of the gospel. Now listen to me. The whole purpose of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to reprove and condemn the pride of man and lead sinners away from their own pride to glory in God alone, to honor Him. Paul expresses this in 1 Corinthians 1:30 and verse 31. He says, "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Let him glory in the Lord. So the whole purpose of the gospel is to call sinners out of their darkness and away from their pride and to glorify God, to honor Him. Well, you know, in the carnal sense, the word glory means to heap pride on oneself. You know, a man can be proud of almost anything. The genius is proud of his genius. And you can go to the far right or far left, to the furthest extreme, and the ignorant can be proud of his ignorance. The rich man can be proud of his riches. The poor man can be proud of his poverty. Man can find a pride in anything. Almost anything imaginable, he can find a pride in it. And he can glory in those things. You know, a man can be proud of his own righteousness. Many are, aren't they? We have many expressions in the Scripture showing us that men are deeply proud of their own righteousness. Two men went up to the temple, one a Pharisee and one a publican. The one expressed himself. He was glorying. He was proud of what he had done religiously and expressed himself. Fast, what, 3 or 4 times a week? Paid alms? And he sure was proud. He wasn't like that fellow over next to him there. And he expressed himself in that. "I'm glad I'm not like this fellow." But you know, a man can be proud that he's not self-righteous. That's right. If you're not careful, you can pride yourself in your sinnerhood and be proud that you own no self-righteousness. And the gospel is to lead men to glorify God. It's to lead men away from any pride whatsoever and to glory in the fact that they understand and know God. That's what he's saying right here in this text. That's the whole purpose of the gospel. Now I want you to look at the text. I want to raise some questions. I want to preach this message by raising 6 questions and giving answer to them. You say, "But Pastor, doesn't all men in some way know God?" Well, that's what they tell us, isn't it? In what we term secular religion, that's the normal religious attitude, and out here in the world around us, they have an attitude of which is expressed in ecumenical spirit, that though we differ somewhat here and somewhat there, yet we all believe that we're going in the same direction. And so it doesn't matter what a man believes, if he winds up in that direction that he's going, at the end of that pursuit. Isn't that what they say? Something like that. And they say, we all know God in our own way. Well, that's not exactly so, is it? That's not exactly true. Most men know that there is a God. I think so, don't you? I believe most men know that there is a God. But most men do not know the God. The God that's speaking here in this text. It says, this is the greatest glory. To know, to understand, and to know that I am the Lord. Most men don't know this God. Comparatively, few men know this God. This God. So, I respond to that question, absolutely no. All men, in some way, do not know God. You can only know God in one way. Isn't that what Christ said? He says, I am the way, where? To the Father. I am the truth. What? About the Father. That was what the whole question was there, wasn't it? Philip wanted to know, show us the Father and it'll satisfy it. Have I been so long with you, Philip, you've not known the Father? And then he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except the Father who sent me draw him. So, no, sir, I deny that. That idea that all men in some way know God, not the true God. You know, the state of man, I'm talking about his state as a natural man, the state of man prohibits men from knowing God. If your state of nature has not been changed, you can't know God. Ed, y'all are dealing with that in the Sunday school. You've been doing it for some time now, using Packer's work and as a guide, a study guide, on knowing God. He's talking about the true God there. He's bringing you to understand who the true God is, what He's like, and what His characteristics are. You do this by studying His being and His attributes, His person and His attributes. So the state of man prohibits man from knowing God. Look at Genesis chapter 6 just for a moment. Genesis 6 and verse 5. Here's the problem right here. Now this is what happened after Adam fell. And when Adam began to beget children, when he began to bring offspring into the world, and the world multiplied, the human race multiplied and filled the earth. This is what God saw when He looked down. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, if this is so, can a being, can a creature that's so described here in this text, can he have, do you think that he can have a proper concept, a proper knowledge of God? Not in this state. This state has to be changed, revolutionized, created again, because this state is alienated from a knowledge of the true God. Matter of fact, regeneration is a restoration of a true knowledge of God. The new creation brings a man to understand God and to know God. And apart from that, you can't know Him. You can't know Him. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. You're familiar with this. Here's the state of man. Here's the state of the unregenerate. Who's not only unregenerate, he's degenerate. And the longer he lives without a creation, without a work of God's Spirit in his soul, he degenerates. He goes further and further away from a proper concept of God. Verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now, God certainly manifests enough of Himself in this world out here. His omnipotence is manifest. Men may mistake it and may attribute the works of God in His omnipotence to Mother Nature. But God is manifesting Himself in nature. And He does this to leave men without an excuse. There's enough light out here in the world concerning God to bring men to search for God, to seek God. But they don't, do they? He goes on and shows. Rather than taking the light that's revealed in nature and improving upon that light and searching out for God and seeking out the manifest attributes of God in love and grace and mercy, they go further away from God. And they distort and pervert what light is given to them out here of God. That's what He said. He said, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Glorying in your wisdom will only take you further away from God. It won't bring you to God. Now look at this. And change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. The whole innate idea that was derived from the fall of Adam in the minds and hearts of his descendants is that they are their own God. Wasn't that the lie that Adam and Eve swallowed when Satan tempted them? No use being under God. No use being under the dictates of a sovereignty. You can be your own sovereignty. You can be your own God. And that's what men try to do. That's exactly what they do. Unless God, in His mercy, takes the initiative, moves effectually upon their heart and irresistibly turns their thoughts toward Him in regeneration. And they begin to make them a god from their imagination, birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanliness and so forth. So, the state of man prohibits man from knowing God. He can't know God, and he can't love God, and he can't serve God in his state as a natural, carnal, fallen creature. All right, the next question. How does a man know God? How does he know God? Well, let me establish a negative. Not by education. I'm going to explain that. And we want to learn, and I'm not trying to throw ice water upon teaching your children and teaching our young people. We must do that. We're obligated to do that. We're to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but we must keep this in mind. Men do not come to know God by education. I explain. You can't take a book, nor the Bible for that matter, the book of God, and learn God. You can't come to know God by this process. Let me show you something. If God doesn't regenerate the soul, let me show you what religion does. It's degenerate. Look at 2 Timothy just a minute. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul is prophesying here. He's telling us what's going to take place in the latter days. In verse number 3, he talks about troublous times, perilous times, he calls them, and perilous men. He says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. Now, he's talking about the degeneracy of religion here. You see that, don't you? I mean, we know that the world is like this. But he's talking about what's going to happen in the church, what's going to happen in the kingdom out here. And he says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. There's no power in it. And you know, Paul told the Corinthians that when he came to them, he didn't come with enticing words of men's wisdom. But he came to them in fear and in trembling. And he declared to them nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And he says, my purpose in doing this was that your faith might rest in the power of God and not in the words of men. Paul understood the necessity of the Spirit's work in the preaching of the gospel and the application of it to the soul of sinners. Now, he was an able man, an educated man, and he could have come with words of wisdom and with great enticing words, but he didn't. He came preaching the simplicity of the gospel. And we try to do that to disallow men to rest in the wisdom of religion. We want men to come to rest in the power of God. We want their faith to be established by the power of the Spirit of God in Jesus Christ alone. And then he goes on to say, from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into houses and make captive of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. Always, see it here in verse 7, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Men can always be about this business of learning. And yet, if the miracle of regeneration doesn't take place in their hearts and lives, they're never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. The truth concerning God, the truth concerning Christ, the truth concerning the gospel, which brings sinners to Christ. Oh, we should teach our young. I grant that. We should teach our young. We should catechize them. I think catechizing is a good method of teaching. Question and answers, that's great. And all that's well and good. But listen to me, if God does not reveal Himself to them, they'll make a God out of their knowledge and miss God altogether. There's a world of folks who have done this. A world of people have made this mistake. Notice this. A man knows God. I'm answering the question, how does a man know God? Not by education. A man knows God, the true God I'm speaking of, by inward revelation alone. It's a manifestation, a sovereign, powerful, transforming manifestation of God to the soul of man. That's how he comes to know God. Look at verse 27, Matthew 11. Here's a tremendous statement of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 11, verse 27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows, you see that? No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. Now look at this. And he to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now what about that? The only way in this world you're going to know the Father is to come to the Son. And the Son be pleased to reveal the Father to you. Because no one outside the Son knows the Father except him to whom the Son is willing to reveal him. No one. You see how this thing is shut up? That's the reason we call on sinners to come to Christ. Go to Christ. Find Christ. Seek Christ. Christ is your way to the Father. Oh, there's religions, you're familiar with them out here in this world around us, that deny the deity of the Son, claiming to have a proper concept of God the Father. There's religions that conceive that there's other ways apart from Jesus Christ, the only mediator. There's other mediums or mediators that you may reach the Father by other than Jesus Christ. No, Jesus said, nobody knows the Father except the Son and Him to whom He wills, the Son wills to reveal Him to. Nobody. Just can't know Him apart from the Son. All right, here's another question. What is it to know God? What is it to know God? Well, Jesus makes it very clear. It's eternal life. Look at John chapter 17. He says in verse 1, I'll begin in verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour's come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. So to know God is life eternal.
I'm talking about to know God in the sense that we're talking about here, the sense that we're trying to structure and come to a conclusion on. To know God in this sense, by the revelation of His Son, Jesus Christ, is life eternal. That's what He says. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Well, here's another question. Just how valuable is this knowledge? Well, it's more valuable than riches. That's what He says. It's more valuable than wisdom. It's more valuable than might, than power. What He said in Jeremiah, wasn't it? Let me show you the value that Paul sets upon this knowledge. Look at Philippians chapter 3 just a moment. Look over there in Philippians 3. Won't you see this? Here's the value that the apostle places on knowing God, knowing Christ. I'm going to begin in verse 3. He says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrew, concerning the law of Pharisee." I mean, he achieved everything in religion, everything that was considered and esteemed valuable. Paul achieved it. I mean, he had a pedigree. He knew where he came from. He was a stock of it. He knew which tribe he was from. Benjamin. A Benjamite. He could trace his ancestry all the way back. He knew. And he had been so zealous of the Jews' religion that he studied, he put himself to studious work, and he labored, and he became the epitome of religion, of what the law, as they considered the law stand for, stood for. He became a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He sat on the highest court. That's accomplishment, isn't it? Isn't that a lot of accomplishment there? Quite some achievement. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Could many boast of that, could they? But look at this. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. You know what he's saying there? Losing everything that he achieved, all the prestige and esteem that came with those achievements, Paul said, losing those things, I don't consider to have lost anything. Because it was nothing but rubbish, nothing but dung in comparison to this excellent knowledge of Christ. That's the greatest achievement in this world. That's what he's saying. To know Jesus Christ. Brother, strive for that. Sister, strive for that. Don't stop seeking Christ. Greatest thing in this world is know Christ. Paul just said it here. You can lose it all, but if you know Christ, you have an excellency in this world. You've reached it. You've reached it. Let's think about this knowledge just for a minute. What makes this knowledge so valuable? Well, it's a personal knowledge. He's talking about a personal acquaintance with Jesus Christ. A personal knowledge that brings a man into a personal acquaintance with the true God.
And to know Jesus Christ is to know the true God. If you've seen Him, you've seen the Father. You know all there is to know about God if you know Jesus Christ. Because in Christ, the complete Godhead is embodied there. Everything in the Godhead to be seen of men is revealed in Christ. And if you come to a personal acquaintance, that makes that knowledge valuable, doesn't it? If it's personal, you wouldn't trade it for anything in this world. Nothing. That's right. You don't esteem anything greater than knowing Him. Life or anything else. No, sir. Now look at this. It's an affectionate knowledge. That's what makes it so valuable. I mean, this thing is felt by those who truly know Him. And I know we don't place emphasis on feeling. It's fact, faith, and feeling. That's the order. Fact, faith, and feeling. We come to grip with some facts. We're energized by divine faith. But I'm going to tell you, that faith will lead you to an affectionate feeling toward God. I'm going to show you that. We see it in the word study of the Greek New Testament. You know, a man may acknowledge the existence of God and know many things about God, but he can't love God. And that's what that's what makes this knowledge so excellent here. This is a knowledge that brings us into love with God. We love God. And a man can't love God unless there is an inward revelation of God to the soul. You know, the words in the Greek New Testament, agapeo, that's the root word, agape sometimes it's pronounced, phileo, are the two root words, and only these two words, used for the word love. Or the word love is translated from these two words. And the first word, agapeo, tends more to supreme respect and reverence toward God and His commandments. It's used in command. Don, God says this. Christ says this. Thou shalt love, that's agapeo. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And thou shalt agapeo, love thy neighbor as thyself. And the only way that I can love my neighbor is in the sense of agapeo. I can't phileo him. I'll show you why in just a moment. I can love my neighbor by the law. That is, I can respect him. I can reverence him. I can love him by the law in that I respect his wife and I seek no relationship with her. I respect his belongings, whatever he owns, and therefore I abstain from stealing or taking from him what belongs to him. I respect his life, therefore I seek not his injury. You see, these are the commandments that God gives concerning our relationship to man out here. I can agapeo him because that word tends to respect and reverence, esteem and value. And it's in the word of command. But did you know the word phileo, which is human love, we get the word philanthropy from that word phileo. Anthropolis or anthropology. That's the study of man. So anthro, phileo, that is love toward man, toward our neighbor.
I can agapeo, now keep with me here. I can agapeo, that is, by the command of God, I can love my neighbor as I love myself, as I respect him and reverence him. But, Don, I can't phileo him. That is, phileo is an affection. It's expressed through emotion and feeling. And God does not command an affection. Did you know the word phileo, you look through the entire New Testament, and you'll never find it used in the word of command. It's impossible for you to command me to love someone in that sense. That is, to phileo someone. I mean, that's a feeling. And I cannot force my feelings. Are you with me? Let me show you something here. Look over here in John chapter 21, just a moment. John 21. Look at verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me more than these? You see that? Do you love me more than these? He's using the word agapeo. That's the first word there. Do you agapeo me more than these? Do you reverence, respect, and esteem me greater than all these fellows around you here? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. He uses the word phileo. You know that my affections are toward you, that my heart feels for you. So Christ says to him, feed my lambs. And he says to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agapeo me? Same word. Simon came back. Same answer. He says, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. He said to him, tend to my sheep. He says to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you phileo? Do you really phileo me? Now, he uses the word phileo. Deep down in your soul, is your affections set on me? Are your affections upon me? Do you love me? Peter grieved. Oh, he's grieved now. The feeling's coming out. He's grieved that the Lord would press this thing. He's tried to assure him, yes, I love, I phileo you. But now he's most sincere. And with all the feeling that's within him, he says to him the third time, or he says, responds to him the third time, Lord, you know all things. You know whether or not that feeling's in my soul. You know whether or not my heart is wedded to you. You know all things. You know that I phileo you. Feed my sheep. Tend to my sheep. I say the words never. Phileo is never commanded. The question is asked, do you? Do you phileo me? But never commanded. This is feeling. You know, we get the word fondness from this also. Fondness. That comes from the word feeling. Look over here. Let me show you this, and then we'll move on and conclude the message. Look over in 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16. down in verse 21, the salutation, 1 Corinthians 16:21. I'll let you find it. I want you to see it. The salutation with my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not phileo, not agape, not agapeo, not the word of command, but if anyone does not phileo, if there's not a genuine, deep-seated affection for the Lord Jesus Christ, as many of people respect the Lord and reverence the Lord and seek to do His commandments. You understand what I'm driving at? But He's interested in this phileo, this affection. And look at this. He says, if any one love not, phileo, the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. That is, when the Lord comes, Maranatha, let him be accursed when the Lord comes. And that's what Christ is coming back for. He's coming back for those who phileo Him. And the only way that you can phileo the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way that you can be affectionately wedded to the Lord Jesus Christ is through an inward revelation of God Almighty to the soul. It's the greatest glory in this world. To be rich is one glory. To be powerful is another glory. To be wise is another glory. But let a man glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Oh, that's a glory. That's the greatest glory. It's joy unspeakable, it says in another place, and full of glory. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Do you know Him? And if you do, you phileo Him. You do. All right. Let's stand to our feet.